Let's commit this time to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is a special weekend and a time when we remember so much that has transpired in our country through the past couple of hundred years. We, as your people, can thank you for raising up this nation. We can see in the past how you have used our country for your glory in a lot of ways. But today, Heavenly Father, it seems that we are certainly retreating from any desire to honor you or to even know you or to acknowledge you with any significant place in our country's life. It certainly must sadden you to see what is going on in this nation that has been so singularly blessed by you. So we pray, Father, for forgiveness as a nation, and pray, Father, that you would move among our leaders and our people so that your word and your will is heard loudly and clearly throughout the land, and that people are willing to submit to you and to the things that you desire for us to be doing. We pray for our president and leadership, Father, that they would seek your will in all matters of state, Father, and do those things that are good for the entire nation. We pray for righteousness to prevail, Heavenly Father. We pray especially for the Church of Jesus Christ to live lives of holiness in this evil world so that people will be drawn to you by what they see in our lives. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for those from our church who have served in the military. Thank you for those who have given their lives, Heavenly Father, to make it possible for us to enjoy the freedoms we have today. Just make this a blessed weekend for each one of us. And thank you for what you have given to us in your grace and mercy as a nation. We pray this morning for your continued working in the lives of folks who are struggling with physical needs of one type or another. May they experience your compassion and your healing in their bodies as they recover, as they do those things that the doctors have advised them to do at this time. We thank you again, our Father, for bringing us together this morning for this hour of worship. We're here, Heavenly Father, to honor you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to hear your message to us today and to respond in obedience to it. Open our hearts, Father. Open our minds so that we can receive your word and understand it, and then allow your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. We commit our study of the word to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2, please? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. We have been involved in a brief series of messages where we're discussing law and grace. And today is message number 3 in that series. We will conclude it next Sunday. This morning, I want to read from Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 down through verse 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. For the past two Sundays, we've been establishing the biblical basis for the twin concepts of law and grace. Grace, as we have discovered, is God's unmerited, undeserved favor shown towards sinners whereby they are saved. Not by their own works or effort or achievement, but by the work which Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, when he paid the price for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. Nothing needs to be added, nothing can be added to Christ's sufficient sacrifice in order to provide eternal salvation for sinners. But the Bible also speaks much about the law of God, the standard for human behavior that God has imposed upon us as human beings. Many people today think that keeping the law, doing all kinds of good deeds, is the way to get to heaven. Former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg made a column in the New York Daily News a couple of weeks ago. Let me just read to you what it says. Former Mayor Michael Bloomberg has no time for St. Peter. The billionaire media mogul on Friday bragged that his philanthropic work and public service have earned him a VIP pass to the promised land. "I like what I see when I look in the mirror," he said. "We've probably saved millions of lives, certainly will save tens of millions of lives going forward." Bloomberg is so confident that his anti-gun crusade, smoking ban, healthy eating campaigns, and his environmental work will impress St. Peter that he'll be ushered into heaven without any hesitation. "There aren't many people that have done that," he said. "So, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm sure I'm not going to stand for an interview. I'm going right in." Well, we'll see. As we have seen, among the three purposes that the Bible indicates for the law of God, none of them is to provide a way of salvation for sinners. The law does not save anyone. God's law was given to reveal sin in us, to restrain sin in our lives, and to point to Jesus Christ as the only one who could fulfill the law of God on our behalf. These two concepts of law and grace are not enemies of each other. They are both designed to lead sinners to the cross. The law reveals our helplessness and our depravity. It shows us that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. Grace is the means that God's provided for our sins. Both are necessary for salvation. But the church today is being plagued by the reappearance of an old heresy called antinomianism. It is sometimes referred to by the terms free grace, or hyper grace, or extreme grace. One of the very popular books that presents this viewpoint is called Absolutely Free. If you see those titles, those names, beware. You'll know what you're getting into. Antinomianism literally means against law. Antinomians believe that since salvation is all of grace, works or the keeping of the law have no place in life of the believer. Antinomians believe that Christians can sin and sin repeatedly without any adverse effect upon their spiritual lives, because law or obedience or submission to God has no relevant place in the Christian life. One of the great preachers of the middle of the 20th century, Dr. A.W. Tozer, said this: "Fundamental Christianity in our times is deeply influenced by that ancient enemy of righteousness, antinomianism. The creed of the antinomian is easily stated. We are saved by faith alone. Works have no place in salvation. Conduct is works and therefore is of no importance. What we do cannot matter as long as we believe rightly. The divorce between creed and conduct is absolute and final. The question of sin is settled by the cross. Conduct is outside the circle of faith and cannot come between the believer and God. And so fully has it permeated the fundamental element of Christianity that it is accepted by the religious masses as the very truth of God. Antinomianism is the doctrine of grace carried by uncorrected logic to the point of absurdity. It takes the teaching of justification by faith and twists it into deformity." End quote. But it's easy to understand how antinomianism fits so neatly in today's church culture. In a church culture today that subscribes to easy believism, you raise your hand, walk the aisle, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're done, you're in. Or a culture that believes that repentance is simply feeling sorry for your sin. Or in many churches today where submission to Christ as Lord is at best an option, antinomianism has found wide acceptance. Christians don't have to give up their sins or change their lifestyle. They don't have to be concerned about being convicted of anything in their lives. Antinomianism is Christianity for the 21st century. Make a profession of faith, and then you can live just like the culture around you. Fits perfectly with what many people want today. But antinomianism fails to understand one very important concept of salvation. There are two absolutely essential parts to the Christian life. The first is our justification, which is by grace through faith plus nothing. This is where our salvation begins. Jesus Christ comes into our lives as we confess our sin to Him and beg Him for His mercy to save us. But that's only the beginning. When we are saved, the Bible calls us newborn babies or newborn infants. And as spiritual babies, we now have the responsibility and the need to grow up into mature sons and daughters of God. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace that was necessary for our salvation is also essential in our growth in Christ. This is what we call our sanctification, the second aspect of our salvation. The goal of our salvation is not simply to provide forgiveness of our sins. That's one thing, and that's where it begins. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Sanctification is the process of spiritual growth and change and maturity that will ultimately transform the child of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. It is something that we must work at from the very day of our salvation until the moment of our death. The Christian life is a struggle against sin, even though that sin has been forgiven and paid for. Romans 6:6 teaches, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That simply means that grace equips us with the strength and the will to resist any temptation to sin. Sin has no right to have any mastery over your life any longer. But sin is still a powerful force, and the believer must be constantly on guard against any attempt by sin to lure him back into any wrong behavior. And this is the work of sanctification, to keep us growing in the way that God wants us to grow. Well, how is this sanctification accomplished? How does this growth take place? Well, let's look at a few very important passages in God's Word. First of all, the passage in Titus 2 that we just read. There could hardly be a more powerful argument against antinomianism than we find in this passage. Notice some of the specifics here. Paul begins by saying, the grace of God has appeared. That simply means that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace has become the most dominant message of God to sinners. In the Old Testament, God's message to his people was dominated by the law. In the New Testament, God's message to sinners is dominated by grace. Grace has now appeared, Paul says. He says that grace has brought salvation to all people. And a lot of people say, well, that's great. I've received grace so that I must be in. I'm one of the people. It doesn't mean every single person alive. It means all kinds of people have been the recipients of God's grace. It means all without distinction. And if you read back in the previous 10 verses of the chapter, you'll notice that Paul mentions several different types of individuals: older men, older women, young women, husbands, children, younger men, slaves, masters. In other words, people from every class, every age, every grouping you can think of. They have all become the recipients of God's grace. Grace is not just for some particular class of people. In verse 12, Paul tells us the purpose of grace in the life of the believer. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness. That's the key right there. The purpose of God's grace in the life of the believer today is to train us or to teach us. The Greek word that is used here includes the idea of the impartation of knowledge along with severe discipline if that knowledge is not followed. God's grace, the same grace that saved us, is also designed to teach us the truth that we need to know in order to grow up into Christ, and then to correct us if we don't do that. Notice what this grace trains us to do. Five things. Number one, to renounce ungodliness. It means to say no to sin. Grace teaches us to hate sin and to renounce anything that is displeasing to God. Second, it teaches us to renounce worldly passions. It means the desires of the world, desires for things that the world exalts and honors. All of those things that the world that they tell us is good and wonderful and which they glorify. Paul says we are to renounce all those worldly passions. Thirdly, grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. To live to fulfill God's purposes so that we grow up into godliness. Fourth, grace teaches us to wait for the blessed hope. That is, as believers, we are to live expectantly, understanding that Jesus Christ is going to return. He could come soon. There's not much time left to serve the Lord, so we live expectantly. We live serving Him every day. And then it says at the end of the passage, so that we might become a people zealous for good works. It means to be excited, to be overly excited about the idea of doing good works for God. This is striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to become all that God intends for us to be when He poured His grace out upon us. Now, notice the obvious what Paul is saying here. It is grace that teaches us to do these things. The antinomians say, well, shouldn't we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Of course, Paul answered that question in Romans by saying, God forbid, may it never be so. Grace has saved us without any works, but our sanctification demands that we do many things that God requires for our growth. Turn over a few pages to 2 Peter, the passage that Jim read a few moments ago, 2 Peter chapter 1. Not going to read the passage again, but let's just again pick up some of the important ideas. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All that we need as believers for this life, God has granted to us when he saved us. Antinomians, of course, pick up on that phrase, all things. And they say, well, there it is. We don't need anything else in this life but Christ and salvation. Once we have salvation, we've got everything we need. Now we can just live however we want. But Peter goes on in this passage to describe a lot of things that we need in order to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions them. Look at verse 5. Just read what it says at the beginning of this verse. It's so clear. He says, for this very reason, because we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, for this very reason, make every effort, that's speaking to us, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith. You need to add some things to your faith. It doesn't mean that our faith is lacking, but we need to work in order to realize the fullness of all these things that God has already granted to us. So, Peter says, we are to work at developing virtue. That means moral energy. The moral energy to make right decisions in this world. We are to work at developing knowledge. That's truth properly comprehended. We need to study. We need to learn in order to develop truth in our lives. We need to develop self-control. That's discipline over sin and over appetites that want to control us. We need to work at developing steadfastness. That's patience in trials. To develop godliness. That's living in a godly way toward God Himself. And to develop brotherly affection, sacrifice for other people. Even though we possess everything necessary for godliness, Peter says we need to work to see that these characteristics are being displayed and growing in our lives every day. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, drop down to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This has to do with the assurance of our salvation. God knows who are the elect. God knows whom He has called to be part of His kingdom. But sometimes we as believers have questions about that. Sometimes we even have doubts about our salvation. Well, Peter says, if we practice these qualities that he's just described, if we are working at adding these things to our faith, we will constantly be assured of our relationship to Jesus Christ. By practicing these godly characteristics that we and others can see as we live from day to day. Think about the antinomian. Think about this person who claims that he is a believer, made some kind of profession of faith, but feels he is now free to live in any kind of sin that he wants to. No need to confess his sin. No need for repentance. I would think that at some point he's got to have serious doubts about his own salvation, if indeed there's any salvation there at all. Peter says, if we are adding these things to our faith, if we are constantly growing in these things, that'll be a constant reassurance to our own lives that we belong to God, that we are His children, that we're part of His family. You can't live as a child of God in unbridled sin and not have any remorse or desire to confess or to repent of that sin in your life. That is the sign of an unbeliever. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Most of us are very familiar with verses 8 and 9. This is our salvation. This is how we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We have been saved by grace through faith. This is the reason for our salvation. But most of us, or many times as believers, we kind of read the passage without reading verse 10. Verse 10 is the next part. Verse 10 is our sanctification. God saved us so that we could be His masterpiece, His work of art, that He could display before the world so that all could see the evidence of His grace in the life of a sinner. But this work of art that we as believers have become is not simply to hang on a wall in a museum. This work of art is living. It is designed by God to be displayed and to show forth good works. That's why God has saved us, so that our lives will produce good works as an evidence to all the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now remember, the good works here are not the basis for our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. True salvation by grace will produce a Christian who does good works as an evidence of his justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just three of probably a dozen passages in the New Testament that tell us what we as Christians need to do in order to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Passages that tell us put off and put on something in its place. How clear is that? You've got to get rid of all that stuff that characterized your life as an unbeliever and now put on the characteristics that God wants you to display in this life. That's the evidence of a true believer. Antinomians believe that once you're saved, you're done. It's all you need to do. Anything added to the Christian life is works. It's human effort. It's human exertion, which is contrary to grace and therefore is not necessary in the Christian life. Legalism is doing what man says is required for salvation. We understand that. But obeying whatever God instructs us to do, whatever commands God gives us in His Word, that's not legalism, that's simply obedience. And obedience involves work and struggle and effort. But that is the nature of the Christian life until we reach our rest in heaven someday. You're tired today? Tired of fighting the good fight? Tired of living the Christian life? Well, take heart. You're going to have about a zillion years to rest up. In heaven, we rest. Today, we work. We strive. It's an effort. It's a fight in the Christian life. We'll have plenty of time to rest in the days to come. Just listen to some other verses that describe the Christian life today. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We to receive an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." takes effort to run the race successfully. Listen to what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. First Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are to abstain from sin. That takes a lot of work. We are to give to meet the needs of others. We are to discipline ourselves so that we can run the race. We are to work out our own salvation. Toil and struggle, Paul talks about. All of this and much more, not to earn or even to keep our salvation, but to grow in grace and to prove that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Antinomians see no need for any of this. They've been saved, at least they think they are, and they're free from any obligation to obey the law, to submit to Christ, to live in obedience to his will. All of that caters to this self-indulgent, non-judgmental kind of Christianity that gets its marching orders today more from the culture than from the Lord. And this kind of thinking, this belief system, is wreaking havoc in a lot of churches today. Pastors and people living in immorality and sin without any sense of sorrow or remorse or need for confession. And they think that this is biblical Christianity. Jesus said, if you would follow me, first deny yourself, and then come, follow me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thrilled and thankful once again for your marvelous, undeserved grace that has provided salvation for us. We thank you again that our salvation could not be earned because there was nothing that we could do to possibly earn our salvation. And so it is wonderful for us to know that you have granted us salvation. You have chosen us to be yours by the working of your sovereign grace. And there is nothing that needs to be added for our salvation than what you have provided in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But that is not the end of the spiritual life. There is also this matter of our sanctification and the need that we find in the New Testament for us to grow in Jesus Christ, to mature into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And to do that, Heavenly Father, takes a lot of work and effort. There are so many things that we must do, so many commands that you have given to us in the New Testament that we must obey. And we thank you that even as we obey those commands, even as we do those things, we have your power and your grace to enable us to do them, but we must do them. And so there certainly is a place in the Christian life for obedience and submission to your will and working out our salvation so that we become mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, which ought to be the goal and the desire of every one of us who know Christ as Savior. Father, may we never think that since we are saved, we now have the license to live any kind of life we want. Help us to see that that is an idea from the pit of hell itself. And we need to train ourselves and to teach ourselves and to discipline ourselves to live lives of godliness and holiness before you in this world, so that people will see the reality of Jesus Christ in us. Speak to us, Father, about these important issues this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.